This is the word of the Lord found in 2 Peter, chapter 1, starting with verse 13 and reading to verse 21, which is the end of the chapter. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I want to just try to preach on these verses verse by verse, starting with verse 13. The Holy Spirit is now moving upon Simon Peter, that disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, who so often said and did things ended up with a lesson or a rebuke or sometimes with a commendation. But now he writes these things by the inspiration of the Spirit. So what he writes here is something we should pay close attention to. He starts off in verse 13, "Yea, I think it meet." You and I wouldn't say it that way today. We would say, "Yes, I think it's appropriate." That's what he means there. "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." That is, while I'm still in this body. That's what he means by the tabernacle, a temporary dwelling. And we'll see that even clearer later. He says, while I'm still in this body, I think it's appropriate to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. That is, I want to help you remember some things that will stir you up. And this stirring up will do you good. The example that came to my mind this morning as I read these scriptures is, what if you know how good, especially this time of year, a glass of homemade lemonade is. I mean, not the kind that comes from a can or a powder, but the kind that you squeeze the lemons to make. And I want you to imagine a tall glass of lemonade, home-squeezed lemonade with ice in it, but it's been sitting on the table for a little while, and so the ice has got it cold, and it's melting some. And so at this point, it's really good, but the top inch of the glass of lemonade is melted ice, so it tastes sort of like water. And then the bottom inch of that lemonade is all the lemon pulp and sugar. A lot of it has settled to the bottom. So the top inch is about like drinking water, and the bottom inch is about like drinking syrup. Okay? What would you do to make this excellent glass of lemonade taste its very best? You'd get you a spoon or something and put it in there and you would stir it up and it would all taste just like you want lemonade to taste like. And you'd drink it as it was stirred up. Do you know you and I are kind of like that? God has, by grace, put this life and this love and even Sometimes it's hard to find, but this sweetness inside of his born-again children, that's something that has been purchased by the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's for you to be born of the Spirit. It's why you mourn over your sins. It's why you hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's why you love the Lord. There's something he's put in you that is very sweet. Life and love and his presence. But you know, sometimes we get in places in our life where that doesn't show forth very clearly. That which is outward with us is just very little sweetness at all. And maybe sometime that which is innermost is trapped there in such a way that it doesn't permeate our thoughts or our lives. We need stirring up, just like that glass of lemonade, so that not only will we be more pleasing in our actions and words to God, but we'll be more helpful and encouraging in our actions and words toward our brothers and sisters. We need stirring up. And that's what the Simon Peter is doing here. And the way he's going to stir up the children of God that read what he writes is by putting them in remembrance. There's some things you and I need to remember in order that we might be stirred up so that we serve God the best way we can and help our fellow man the best way we can while we're living here on the earth. So he says, yea, I think it meet, it's appropriate, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, while I'm still living in this body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. What is it that you're supposed to remember? Let's keep reading. Verse 14, he says, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. He says, I think I'm drawing near the time when I'll die. Shortly, I'm going to put this body that I'm in, it's never meant to last forever in this configuration. It's like a tent. It's like a tabernacle. And shortly, time's coming up soon that I need to lay aside this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Well, where did the Lord show him that? You'll read about it in the Gospel of John, and it's in the last chapter of the Gospel of John. And it's right after the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and he's met his disciples there on the shores of the sea. I guess it's the shores of Galilee. And Peter has talked some of his fellow disciples into going on a fishing trip. And they're fishing, and they see the Lord on the shore. He yells to them, and he's got breakfast cooked for them. And I always have to just stop and think about how wonderful that is, that the risen Lord, having defeated death, hell, sin, and the grave, risen from the dead, is still such an humble person that he's got breakfast cooked for his disciples there on the seashore. And he calls them, bids them to let down their net. They draw up this miraculous catch of fishes. And John all of a sudden realizes it's the Lord. Simon Peter's naked. So he throws himself into the water and then comes out and gets his fisher coat and wraps himself up. And he's dragging the fish to the shore, and they're getting the boat to the shore. They see breakfast has been cooked, and they sit down, and as they're eating breakfast, the Lord turns to Simon Peter and says, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And three times he asked this to Simon Peter. It's grievous. Because, you know, Peter had, before his crucifixion, denied him three times. But now he is asked that question, and after he replies to each question, the Lord tells him to feed his lambs, to feed his sheep, to feed his sheep. And then the Lord says something very strange to him. He says, when you were young, Simon Peter, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted to. But when you are old, another shall clothe you and take you to where you wouldn't go. And then right after that, the Holy Spirit says, this spake he, signifying by what death Simon Peter should glorify God. Isn't that strange? He was talking to Peter about Peter's death, which would glorify God. And the way he told him is, when you were young, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted to. But at the when you're old, then another shall dress you and take you where you wouldn't want to go. Now, he wasn't talking about Simon Peter ending up in a place where he couldn't get his clothes on and take him to somewhere. What he was talking about is that Simon Peter, at the end of his life, he would spend the remainder of his life going to where God would send him. And some of those places he didn't want to go, like the house of Gentiles. Simon Peter found himself in houses that he'd been brought up not to go into. He'd find himself going into. And Simon Peter was used to calling the shots and thinking that he needed to call what was right and wrong. No, he would set that aside, and he would be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. It'd be what God thought was right. So now, in the last part of his life, he's not determining what he thinks is right and wrong, going where he wants. He is depending on the righteousness of his Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going where his Lord Jesus Christ sends him. And that's how his life is going to end up. I hope that's how our lives end up. I hope that's how, whatever time we have, whether it's short or whether it's long, I hope that our clothing, spiritual clothing, is the righteousness of the Lord, not our own. And that where we end up going in our lives is where he sends us, not necessarily where we think we should be. But he says, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Shortly I'm going to die, and the Lord showed me that. Moreover, I will endeavor, means I'm going to try, that ye may be able after my decease. That makes it pretty clear what all this tabernacle putting off means. He makes it plain. He's saying that I'm going to try after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. He said, I'm going to do my level best before I die, not only to stir you up by way of remembrance, but to try to do things that will lock this into your memory. So it'll be something that not only you remember again now, but you'll remember all of your life. Then in verse 16 he says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We have not talked and lived according to cleverly put together fairy tales. We haven't assembled a very appealing narrative in order to teach you. That's not what we've done. We, the apostles, speaking of himself and the other apostles, we've not followed cunningly devised fables. We haven't tried to assemble some really appealing, thought-out narrative to get you to buy it. That's not what we've done. We've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What we did was just faithfully report on what we saw. We haven't put together some clever narrative. We're just telling you what we saw while we were together with him. You know, a lot of the world does think that this book I have, the Bible, is a book of fairy tales. They'll call it a fairy book. But I'll tell you what, if it is, it's remarkable. No clever group of human beings could have ever assembled that. Was it a cunningly devised fable when in the very first book of the Bible, it tells of the one true and living God, who is one God, not many, but one God, saying, calling, referring to himself in the plural, saying, let us make man in our image. He wasn't talking to the angels. They have no creative power. He, the one God, was referring to himself in the plural. Right there, you see, that the one God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Right there in the first part of the Bible. As a matter of fact, in the first book of the Bible, I mean the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, there's time, God created the heaven, there's space, and the earth, there's matter. That's what the universe is constructed of. One creation, three things in it, time, space, matter, which is also energy, converts to energy. Right there, three in ones in the first verse, in the first chapter. If that's a cunningly devised fable, it's more cunning than any other author I've ever read. And I've read a lot of authors. This is not a cunningly devised fable. Was it a cunningly devised fable when Noah, according to the commandment of God, built an ark to the saving of his household, which the survival of that through the global flood and enabling the human race and all the land-breathing kinds of animals to survive that global flood became a symbol of another symbol that would come centuries later, which is baptism. Both of which portray the death, burial, and resurrection of the Savior. If that's a cunningly devised fable, it's cunning beyond any that the human race has today. Let me just say it that way. Was it a cunningly devised fable when God spoke to Abraham and told him that he would bless him and that he would be a blessing and that in him all the families of the earth should be blessed? Not just in him, but in his seed, not seeds, plural, but in his seed, singular, that is one descendant of Abraham, would be the blessing for all the families of the earth. Who is that? Jesus Christ and none other. Was it a cunningly devised fable when Isaac, the child of promise, was born, when Sarah, his mother, was 90 and Abraham, his father, was 100 and considered themselves both dead from a childbearing standpoint and yet brought forth this son Isaac, the child of promise? And because they had both so had such a hard time believing God's promise, they had both laughed when God said it. And then Isaac, the child of promise, was born miraculously and named Laughter. That's what Isaac means. Was it a cunningly devised fable when Jacob, running from Esau, fell down and slept on rocks and then had this dream of a ladder reaching up to heaven and the Lord at the top and angels ascending and descending upon it, and then God repeating the blessing that he had blessed Abraham with to Jacob, who didn't deserve any kind of blessing? And then later on we find the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciple Nathanael, do you think it's great what I've just told you? You shall see greater things than this. Henceforth, you shall see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Another picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was it a cunningly devised fable when Joseph, the beloved son of Jacob, was sold by his brethren for 20 pieces of silver, and later the Lord Jesus Christ would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver? And then this same young man, Joseph, would go from a long period in prison to coming out of prison to be the ruler of Egypt, as the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, was buried, and then came out of the grave to sit at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning over the universe. If that was a cunningly devised fable, it sure was. It a cunningly devised fable when Moses, after the signs and wonders were done in the land of Egypt, led the children of Israel, who had been slaves for a long time, out of slavery and out of Egypt on Passover night. And then you look centuries into the future, and the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on Calvary and said, it is finished, on Passover. Cunningly devised fable? Was it a cunningly devised fable when David defeated Goliath and then took the head of Goliath and went and buried it somewhere near Jerusalem. So there became a little hill known as the Hill of Goliath, or in that language there, Gol Goliath, which was later shortened to Golgotha, the place of a skull, where Jesus Christ would be crucified outside of Jerusalem. And you can just go, was it a cunningly devised fable? When Daniel foretold Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the head of gold, which was the Babylonian Empire, the chest and arms of silver, which was the Persian Median Empire, of the belly and thighs of brass, which was the Hellenistic Empire of Alexander the Great, and then the iron legs and the iron and clay feet, signifying the strength of the Roman Empire, and yet Jesus Christ quoted that prophecy and its fulfillment before the Roman Empire had split into East and West Rome. The prophecy was still being fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ made reference to it. Was it a cunningly devised fable when Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, writes down his dream prophecy where the angel revealed to him that the coming of the Messiah would be a set number of years after the rebuilding of the destroyed walls of Jerusalem? And if you take those number of years and you look at it historically, it lands on the year that Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist. Now, let me tell you something. If anybody makes the claim that this is a cunningly devised fable, the Old and New Testament, their claim is ridiculous. It's ridiculous. This is not a cunningly devised fable. This is a divinely given truth. And this book should be seen and honored as such. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Oh, he came in power, as Brother Fred just said, when he was conceived in the womb of a virgin and born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger, and the heavenly hosts sang his glory. He came with power and glory. He came with power and glory when he rose from the tomb after being crucified on the cross, and there appeared to his disciples, having made the promise before he went to the cross, because I live, you shall live also. He's coming again in power and glory to open the graves and bring his people home. But Peter is now going to make reference to another coming of power and glory where he revealed himself to Peter and James and John. For we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. We're not making up tales. We're not trying. It's not cunningly devised fables. We're just telling you what we saw. Here's one of the things we saw. We're eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. He was talking about when Jesus Christ took him and James and John, the sons of thunder, sons of Zebedee, up on a mountaintop, and there was transfigured before them and shone brightly as the noonday sun. And there appeared with him there Elijah and Moses, and he spake to Elijah and Moses of his death, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. And it was such a glorious, overwhelming sight that Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses. And then the voice of God the Father came out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So Peter was saying we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Not only was he an eyewitness of that majesty, he was an ear witness too, because he saw this transfiguration. He saw Moses. He saw Elijah. He heard God the Father. And he's just telling folks what he experienced. That's all. You know, if Peter was making all this stuff up, if he were really making all this stuff up, and he says, oh, you know, I saw this beautiful, he was shining like the sun, and I saw Moses, I saw Elijah, I heard the voice of the Father, would he also allow to be written and recorded and preserved the time that he told the Lord, when the Lord spoke of his coming death, not so, Lord, this shall not be so to him, to thee. And the Lord said, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things of God, but the things of men. Would you let that one go forth in the church too? What about the time that somebody came and asked him, does your master pay tribute? And Peter, just without asking, the Lord said, yes, he does. And the Lord stopped him at the door and said, Simon Peter, got a question. To whom do the children of the earth pay tribute? I mean, to whom do the kings of the earth demand tribute? Of strangers or of their children? He says, of strangers. And then the Lord says, then are the children free. That is, you answer without checking with me. And you didn't necessarily answer correctly. You go down to the water and you throw in a line. The first fish that you catch will have a coin inside of it. So that we don't offend them, go ahead and give them that for me and you. And so, Simon Peter, and would you record, if you were Simon Peter, the fact that you denied the Lord three times? If you're going to come up with a cunningly devised fable, you're going to come up with something that makes you look better than Peter did. I'll just put it that way. This book's honest. It's candid. Sometimes it's gritty. Some of it's hard to read. Which is just one of those many marks that it is so. This is the truth. It's not a cunningly devised fable. It's a divinely revealed truth. And so he saw that. But then after saying, I'm just telling you what I saw. We saw this stuff. We heard this stuff. Then he writes to those whose minds he's stirring up by remembrance. He says in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. He said, as good as it was seeing him so glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration, as good as it was hearing God's voice saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. We've got something more reliable than that experience. You know what he's talking about? When he's talking about something more reliable, he says what it is. He says, a more sure word of prophecy. What's that more sure word of prophecy? Well, he's going to tell us in a minute, in a later verse. But right now, I want you to pay attention to what he says in this verse. We've got something more reliable than my experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you do well to pay attention to it, to take heed. Pay attention to it, and it's here for a reason. It's here for a period of time. And that time is until the day dawn. That's the coming of Jesus Christ. And the day star arises in your hearts. He's the day star, too. He calls himself in Revelation the bright and morning star. And you know what? Here's the wonderful thing. He, by grace, has put his spirit into your hearts. So the day star's in your heart. That's why you mourn over your sins. That's why you hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's why you love God. That's why all that happens. The day star's in your heart. The Lord Jesus Christ, by grace, is in your heart. You didn't allow him in. You didn't accept him in. God, by mercy and grace, indwelled you by his own mighty creative power. And so the day star is in your heart. You may say, I sure don't feel it. Sometimes we don't. We need stirring up, don't we? And so, he's in your heart, but one day, the day's going to dawn. The Lord's coming back. He's going to come with the sound of the trump. He's going to come with the voice of the archangel. He's going to come with a shout of triumph. And not only will the day dawn, the day star will arise in your hearts and transform you into a glorified you. Ready for heaven, ready not only for your spirit and soul to be in heaven, that's what happens to you when you die physically, ready for your spirit, soul, and body to be reunited, glorified, the day star having arisen in your hearts, the day dawning, and the glory that surrounds you will be met with the glory that is within you. That's what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. You say, won't there be a glory above us and around us? The glory of God and the angels and the singing and the rainbow over the throne. Won't there be glory around us? Oh, yes. But the beautiful thing is there's a glory in you. And that glory will arise one day. And so Peter says, until we get to that day, we're not there yet. And you know we're not there yet. We have enough trips to the doctor to let us know we're not there yet. But until that day gets here, pay attention to that more sure word of prophecy. That thing that's more reliable than what he experienced on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then he tells us what that more sure word is in verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That more sure word of prophecy is the Scripture. You say, well, a lot of it's history. Yes, it is. A lot of the history explains the prophecy. A lot of the history is the setting in which the prophecy was uttered. It's a sure word of prophecy that we have in the Scripture. And it's not of any private interpretation. Now, does that mean your interpretation might be one thing and mine might be another? Well, sure. But what it's saying here is there's not your truth and my truth. There is the truth. And you might have one interpretation of a Scripture. And I might have another interpretation of the Scripture. And if they're different, at least one of us is wrong. And maybe both of us is wrong. But there is the interpretation of the Scripture. It's not this case where my truth and your truth. There is the truth. There is an absolute truth that is absolutely true for the entire planet, for every human being on this planet, for other planets, for other galaxies. If it's a multiverse rather than a universe, it's true for that universe too. I'm talking about an absolute truth that is absolutely true everywhere and anywhere and anywhen. It is the truth, and it is God's truth. And he who is unchanging holds truth, which is unchanging and absolute. Might you have one viewpoint and I have one viewpoint? Yes. Let's be kind to each other. But at least one of us is wrong when they're different. And both of us may be. That doesn't stop there from being a right out there. There is a right. There is a truth. We should seek for it. We should ask for it. And the best place to ask for it is from the one who possesses it. That's the Lord God. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This Scripture is not something, you know, Isaiah has a different style than Jeremiah. Peter has a different style than Paul. You can kind of tell some of the human, but the one who inspired the words. The style shows the humanity, but the content is from divinity. It's from divinity. I've illustrated it this way before, but I'll just do it again. You know, I may pick up a mechanical pencil and write a sentence, and it'll look one way. And then pick up a ballpoint pen and write another sentence, it'll look another way. And then pick up a felt tip or a gel pen and write it. All of them will have a different style, a different opinion. I mean, a different style or different consistency of the writing. It'll show through. the qualities of the writing instrument, the pencil or the pen. You know, if I borrow somebody's real expensive Mont Blanc fountain pen, right, it'll have a different quality to the writing, but it's me doing the writing. It's not the mechanical pencil or the Mont Blanc. You might see the characteristics of that instrument in there, but the writing is mine. And that's the way it is in the scripture. Isaiah's got a different style than Jeremiah. Moses has got a different style than David. Paul's got a different style than Peter. But the author of the scriptures is the living God. And that's where we should take heed, pay attention. And Peter says, before I die, I want to stir you up to remember that. To remember that. Remember to pay attention to the scriptures. That's why we are students of the scripture is just a part of being disciples of our Savior, Jesus Christ. May God bless you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, thank you for the mercy and grace that you bestowed upon us. Thank you by grace, Lord, of giving us a gift that we don't deserve, the day star in our hearts. Oh, Lord God, we look forward to that day when the day will dawn and the day star will arise in our hearts and we'll be with you. We'll no longer even to discuss about the time of our decease. But Lord, since that time is coming, we ask that you would stir us up, that you would make the sweetness in us, Lord, more balanced and more accessible to our brothers and sisters, that we be more helpful to them and thus more glorifying to you. Forgive us of the sins we have committed, Lord. Forgive us those sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Give us, Lord, the blessing and the guidance of your Holy Spirit. Give us, O God, the great gift of your wisdom, Lord. Help us to seek for it. Lord, thank you for all that are gathered here today. Please bless each and every one. The ones that have been named, O God, in prayer. Lord God, we beg that you would continue to bless this particular country in which we live. Lord, guide the leaders of our nation and our local governments that we may lead lives of God, and, you know, quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty, Lord. You know what we need. And we beg for your people and your churches and nations throughout the planet, Lord. We know that some of our brothers and sisters suffer greatly because of their love of your word and of the Savior Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, be with those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Let them know that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Oh God, and if it's your will, give them relief from persecution. Help us, Lord, not to take our own freedoms to worship for granted, but help us, dear God, to cherish it and practice it and draw close to you and thus to one another. Oh God, thank you for all your provision for us. Help us to live lives of gratitude, courage, and humility. Thank you, dear Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.